got your Bible with you, you might care to have it open at John chapter 18, although we are going to be flitting around a bit. We have, in the last couple of Sundays, been looking at odd issues. I don't mean peculiar, I mean not consecutive. Having finished 2 Corinthians before we went on holiday, and Christmas coming up shortly, and Remembrance Sunday next Sunday, we're not doing any particular series at the moment, and so most of these sermons for the rest of the year are going to be one-offs, although possibly there is going to be some theme perceptible in many of them, and you might be able to say that today's message carries on from what we were looking at last week when we were considering suffering from the point of view of why does God allow things like September the 11th to happen. Gordon has been dishing out copies of the latest issue of Evangelical Times, and that is on the front page. Remember, it's a monthly, and production schedules mean that things get delayed somewhat, and it takes a long time before they can get into such journals. But it's what everybody is still thinking about and talking about. We're being reminded about it all the time. Why does God allow these things? And you do get some foolish people who say, well, these things happen, and so therefore there cannot be a God. It's really silly when people say that. When they say, this bad thing has happened, and because bad things happen, there can't be a God. Well, if you just think about it for a moment, who says it's bad? You have to have some absolute standard by which to measure things. And according to the scriptures, it is God who is that absolute standard, who decrees what that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is bad. And if you take God away, then who's to say that anything is bad? Who's to say that life has any meaning at all? You have to say, well, it doesn't. People, of course, say that life has meaning, but without God, life cannot have meaning. Without God, all we are is a collection of chemicals. And if it is wrong, sorry, I'll rephrase that, if it is right to take a pile of chemicals, as we did yesterday, from over there, and put them in a pile up on the Quinter estate, and set fire to it, then equally there is nothing wrong to take another pile of chemicals, let us say a cat or a dog, and put that on the fire as well. And we can go further and say there would be nothing wrong in taking any of us and putting any of us onto the fire and burning us too. Nothing wrong with it at all. You can't say it's right, you can't say it's wrong. All you can say is, well, that happened. But you cannot make moral judgments. And as soon as anybody opens their mouths and makes any moral judgment of any kind, they are acknowledging the existence of God, even though they deny it. Which shows complete and utter foolishness. No, there is no God, but of course there must be a God, because I'm now saying this is right and this is wrong. And we saw from the fact that these things happen that this is an evidence of the grace of God. Now some people boggle at this, their eyes pop out, and they say, you cannot be serious. How can God allow these things with a gracious purpose? And the reason is quite simple. It's because we are hard-hearted towards God. Most of us hate God. Most of us are not interested in God. Most of us want to go our own sinful way. And as a consequence, when we face God at the judgment, we will be cast into hell forever to be punished for our sins. But God is a loving God, and God is trying, through these unpleasant things, to wake us up to the fact that this life is not all that there is, that there is a life beyond the grave. The question is, will it be real life, or will it in fact just be eternal death? And God is trying to make us realize there is eternity beyond this life. And he wants to remind us of that. He wants to make us to realize our sinfulness, and he wants to point us to Christ. So even when the most unpleasant things happen, we can say God has a gracious purpose in this. Am I paying attention to what God is saying? Well, with all the events that have been going on since September the 11th and the current war in Afghanistan, and we are told that it is not again a war against Islam, and then we're told by the other side it most definitely is a war against Islam, and you get Muslims from this country saying an attack on one Muslim is an attack on all Muslims, and they talk about the Muslim nation. I thought this morning it would be very helpful for us in our understanding of such things to consider the true nature of a kingdom, and most importantly, the kingdom of Christ. We hear people talking about Muslim nations and the nation of Islam, composed, they say, of all Muslims. But we also hear people talking about Christian countries. And so we hear the Muslims talking about the Crusades and the Christian West attacking the Muslim East in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, and saying, see what the Christians did? Whenever you hear them say that, you should point out to them, well, actually, no, that's not the case. This was Roman Catholicism that did this. This was not Christianity. Roman Catholicism is not and never has been Christianity. They call themselves Christians, but they're not. And the Crusades are in evidence that Roman Catholicism never was Christian. And you need to remember that at the same time as the Crusades, there was the Inquisition. And what was the function of the Inquisition? The function of the Inquisition was to seek out and destroy heretics. What were heretics? Well, heretics were not just Jews, though they're the ones that you hear the most about. But the heretics that Rome attacked were Christians, people like you and me. People who did not believe in Roman Catholicism. People who did not believe in the sacrifice of the Mass. People who did not believe in the virtual deity of the Virgin Mary. People who did not believe in any of the Roman Catholic sacraments. People who believed the Bible. These were the people that Rome was attacking through the Inquisition. And if we had been alive at the time of the Inquisition, then we would probably all have been hunted down, tied to a stake and burnt to death. That was the fate of those who believed the sort of things that I preach and others preach from this pulpit. So when you hear people talk about the Christian West sending the Crusades, you should correct them and say, no, it wasn't the Christian West, it was the pseudo-Christian pagan West. Not the Christian West. You might well talk about the Muslim East, but you cannot talk about the Christian West. Because, as we shall see, there is no such thing as a Christian country. Now, we repeatedly hear that this is a Christian country. Well, according to the laws of the land, that is true. Because we have in this country an established church. The Church of England is the legal church of this country. And so therefore, in theory, if you are born in England, you are a member of the Church of England. If you're born a mile away, you're not a member of the Church of England. You're not a member of any church, because Wales has no established church. It hasn't done since 1921. And it's the same in Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland has not had an established church since, I think, it's about 1878. And so you cannot say, although they talk of it as a Christian country, as a Protestant country, legally it's not. It's a secular country. Wales is a secular country. And it's interesting to note that England, which is supposedly a Christian country with an established church, has a church attendance rate of about 2%. Whereas if you go to the United States of America, which specifically in its Bill of Rights says that this is a secular state, that Congress shall pass no law concerning the establishment of any religion of any kind, and thus guaranteeing religious freedom to everybody, has a church attendance rate of about 45%. Now, if we are concerned about the progress of the gospel, if we want to see people going to church, what then should we do? What should we seek to argue for? What should we seek to defend? Should we seek to defend the continued establishment of the Church of England? And of course, for those north of the border, for the and I mean the one that's a few hundred miles away, not up towards Wrexham, defend the continued establishment of the Church of Scotland? Of course not. We should do the exact opposite. We should be in favour of disestablishment. We should be disestablishmentarians. And of course, in response to us, there will be anti-disestablishmentarians, which will bring back into regular uses that wonderful word that we all learned when we were at school, but is almost forgotten now, anti-disestablishmentarianism, which used to be the longest word in the English language. But it's because of these sort of things that people think in terms of Christian countries, Christian nations. But is that what the Bible speaks about? Now, when you talk to a genuine establishmentarian, someone who believes the importance of the link between church and state, when you ask them to give you biblical justification, they will never turn to the New Testament. Or if they do turn to the New Testament, they will distort what the New Testament says. So I was debating with someone. He was a somewhat extreme Presbyterian. He believes in the proper keeping of the Sabbath, which for some strange reason he thinks is a Sunday instead of a Saturday, but he would insist it was a Sunday, and he would say what we should have is true establishment and all the Old Testament laws still in force. So anyone who is caught committing adultery should be stoned to death. Anyone caught breaking the Sabbath should be stoned to death. And so therefore, you can't go out in your cars on a Sunday. You can't fill up your cars on a Sunday. You can't go shopping on a Sunday. You can't go and watch football on a Sunday. You probably can't even watch your television on a Sunday. All these things would be capital offences. And in fact, we could not have a modern society because a modern society requires things like steel. Well, you can't shut down a blast furnace on a Saturday night and start it up again on a Monday morning. It has to be worked continuously. And so modern societies could not exist. We'd still be living as we were hundreds of years ago. But this man insisted, no, we must have this situation. We must have the state enforcing the laws. Well, where's your evidence? Well, he said, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, as it does, that it is the duty of the magistrate to enforce biblical religion. And I said, well, come on then, show me. Where does it say that? And probably turn you, as he did me, to the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to Timothy, I would that all men everywhere raise holy hands praying for the king. Yes. And where does that say that the state must uphold biblical religion? Of course it doesn't. And you go throughout the whole of the New Testament and there is not a single word about the state having any responsibility in promoting biblical religion. And so what they do, it's the only thing they can do, is to turn back to the Old Testament and give us references about Israel and the responsibility of Israel to uphold biblical religion. But we do not live in Israel. We are not under the Old Covenant. The scriptures are very clear in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. That the Old Covenant, the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai, that covenant is obsolete and is passing away. Now, the writer wrote that sometime before AD 70, and in AD 70, with the destruction of the temple, the Old Covenant vanished. We're not under that covenant anymore. We are under the New Covenant. And the New Covenant says nothing about God having any one state, which is a Christian state. As you could say in the Old Testament, this was the Jewish state. All that's now gone in the New Testament. And now it is completely different. And this comes out very clearly in a number of passages, most particularly from the chapter that we read. In John chapter 18, Jesus is being interviewed by Pilate. He's been taken there by these wicked men, members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And in verse 33, Pilate speaks to Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that's the crime of which you're being accused. They brought you here and said, "Right, we want this man killed because he claims to be the king of the Jews." Now, that meant something to the Jews. The king of the Jews is God. And because Jesus claimed to be God, they thought, we can't have this, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He must die because it's blasphemy, because we don't believe it's true. So he must die. But just to come to Pilate, who has the power of life and death, to come to Pilate and say, "We want him killed because he claims to be the Messiah," would mean nothing to Pilate, so they have to translate it for Pilate's benefit. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews, therefore he's setting himself up in opposition to Caesar. He is trying to set up a new state with himself as the ruler. And so therefore, you must execute him because he is a traitor, he is seditious, he's trying to undermine the rule of Rome. And as it says in one of the other Gospels, you are no friend of Caesar's if you let this man go. And so this is why the question is asked by Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so Jesus then points out this very important thing. Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Where did this idea, where did this question come from? I'm trying to get Pilate to think. Why have you said this? He's saying this preparatory to what follows to make Pilate think, hang on, this isn't what you expect from someone who might claim to be a freedom fighter. From a terrorist. I'm going to overthrow the government. So Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew?" He's like, "I don't understand all these Jewish things. I might be the ruler of this part of the Roman Empire, but I don't understand all the intricacies of Jewish religion and Jewish politics. But the leaders of the Jews have sent you to me and told me this. So come on, if you're quibbling about what they're saying, then tell me. What's your crime?" So then Jesus says, in effect, that yes, the charge is correct, while it is still wrong at the same time. What does he say? Verse 36, "My kingdom, the kingdom of which I am a king, is not of this world. And therefore my kingdom is not a threat to Roman rule. It is not a threat to any government anywhere in the world. It's not a threat to any government in the whole of human history, because it's not of this world. So I am not teaching my followers to overthrow the government. I am not teaching my followers to undermine society. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. They would take up arms so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not to be found in this world." And that's why earlier in the chapter when Jesus is being arrested, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the chief priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me?" See, Jesus understood what was going to happen. He knew he had to die, because his purpose was not to establish an earthly kingdom. It was not to establish a Christian government. It was to die for the sins of the world. And in dying for the sins of the world, to open the door for people to enter into a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom which is not of this world, a kingdom which is based upon the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. Now, we are living in what can be called a parenthesis. We are in a kind of limbo period between when Christ came the first time and when he will come again. When he arrived, he established his kingdom, his rule in the hearts of men. That when someone repents and believes in Christ, Christ becomes their Lord and their Saviour. He becomes their King, and he rules in their heart. And the fact that he rules in their heart is demonstrated by the way in which they live. Somebody says, I'm a Christian, but they live an ungodly life. They're a liar. Anyone who says, I'm a Christian, and they steal. Anyone who says, I'm a Christian, and they're immoral. They demonstrate they don't understand the meaning of the word, or they're barefaced liars. Someone who is a true Christian has Christ ruling in their hearts. And they obey him, they follow him, they love him, and they do the things that he commands them to do. And so we have this spiritual kingdom established from when Christ first appeared as a result of his death and resurrection, and that continues right up to the present day and will continue until Christ returns. And so we have the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. These terms are used synonymously in the scriptures, there's no distinction between them. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ in the hearts of those who believe. So it doesn't matter whether you live in England, Wales, Scotland or Ireland. It doesn't matter if you live in Mali or in Saudi Arabia or in the most distant country in the whole world, that is the most backward country imaginable. If a person submits to Christ and knows the forgiveness of their sins in their hearts, they are a member of the kingdom of Christ. And it is a spiritual kingdom, and because it is a spiritual kingdom, it is defended in a spiritual manner and not in a physical manner. Which demonstrates to us that the whole concept of the Crusades was completely and utterly away with the fairies. It was daft. It was ridiculous. It had nothing at all to do with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Not one jot, not one iota. Nothing at all in any way. It was a godless activity designed to boost the power of Rome. That's all. Nothing to do with the Bible at all in any way. It was to boost Rome's power. It was to once again extend the reach of the Roman Empire, which by the time of the Crusades had become the so-called Holy Roman Empire. But there was nothing holy about this empire. It was a godless empire ruled over by Roman Catholicism. So because it's a spiritual and not a physical kingdom, it's not advanced by force. And so we find numerous references to such things in the scriptures. In Matthew 26, for example, and verse 51, same passage that we read in John 18. And verse 50 we'll read from. Jesus said to him, that is to Judas, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, and we know that's Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or, here's the important bit, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? See, if this were going to be a physical battle, and if the rule of God was advanced by force, then surely Jesus would have said, hang on, Father, defend me from these ungodly people. 12 legions of angels would have appeared and protected him against the guards. But he specifically said, I am not doing that. because that is not the way by which my kingdom is extended. It is not by the use of physical force. We find Paul saying just the same sort of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, that is the ministry of proclaiming the gospel, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, so we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is how the gospel was advanced. And you can see it in Acts. That you did not see Peter stand on the day of Pentecost and say, come and join us. Take arms on our side. No. He said, repent and believe. And as God enables you, you go out also and declare this and call upon people to repent and to believe. And nowhere, never do you find anyone saying, and you must rebel against the government and overthrow them because they're godless people. Can't you find the very opposite? In Romans chapter 13 says, Paul says, you must obey the governing authorities. Not in absolutely everything. Because we read, for example, in Acts chapter 4, the fact that Peter and John were commanded not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. And they said, you choose who to obey, but we will obey God. God has commanded us to do this, and we're going to obey God rather than obey men. So what they're saying is, if the government tells us, you must do this, and the Bible says, no, you mustn't do that, then we won't do it. Wherever there is a conflict between the law of the land, whatever country you're in, and the teaching of the scriptures, we follow the teaching of the scriptures. This is why in some countries Christians are severely persecuted. This is why some people are put to death. It's because the Bible says, preach the word. Declare God's truth. Call upon people to repent and believe in Christ. And in some countries, Muslim countries are a good example. To do such a thing is considered treason. We have our own religion. If you go to Russia, Holy Mother Russia, the Orthodox Church there, is disgusted by all these foreign missionaries coming in. We already have our own religion. And life is made very difficult. Perhaps it's not so bad in Russia as in some of the other Eastern Orthodox countries, where Eastern Orthodoxy is very persecuting, perhaps more so than Roman Catholicism. There are still problems in Greece. Greece is supposed to be a country, a member of the European Union, and yet there is persecution on the basis of religion. The Orthodox Church is pushing very hard to have a person's religion put upon their identity card so that they can persecute those who are not Orthodox. And there are court cases. I'm not sure if they've finished yet, but they are certainly have been in progress concerning this, and people have been saying it is not necessary for the state to know what our religion is. Greek Orthodoxy wants to know what their religion is so they can persecute them, but it's not the duty or responsibility of the state to organize, to legislate in matters of religion. It's wrong. And yet persecution happens. And it's because there are people like us, who say, no, we believe the Bible, we will obey the Bible rather than obey men. Whether they might be the most powerful governments that the earth has ever seen, we will still obey God. And that's, of course, why the early Christians were persecuted. They were seen as being seditious. They were undermining the social fabric because they were saying, all the gods that you worship, they don't exist. These gods of wood and stone, forget them. The silversmiths in Ephesus were furious. You're undermining our trade. We make our livelihood out of making these statues, these images. And now you're saying that they're worthless? That's right. There was a riot in Ephesus because of this, because people didn't want to lose their livelihood. But all the Christians were doing was to say, God makes it very clear. He does not exist as a lump of wood or stone or metal. He dwells in heaven. He is beyond our comprehension. We cannot make an idol that looks anything like him. So from that point of view, yes, preaching the gospel does undermine societies, but it does so for their good. But we live in this period of transition. The rule of God in the hearts of men and women, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, until when Christ returns, then all governments, all authorities will be swept aside, and then in eternity we will have the rule of God in heaven upon earth forever. And we'll never think again about elections, because God will be the ruler. We will not need elections, because God will be good to us in all things. And it will be eternal bliss and perfection forever and ever. That is why now people can pray along the lines of the Lord's Prayer, that we pray for God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that people might come under the rule of God in their hearts, and therefore seek to live in accordance with the will of God as he has revealed it in the scriptures. So we need to ask ourselves, which country do we belong to? We all belong to at least one. We all belong to at least two countries. We all belong to an earthly country, and we all belong to a spiritual country. Now, determining which earthly country we belong to is quite easy. For most of us, it's the place we were born. Some of us, it's the place we have chosen to live. And so you get people who might have multiple nationalities. My sister, for example, I believe, is the citizen of three different states: Britain, Australia, and America. And so if you said to her, what is your citizenship? She'd say, well, I have three. But in fact, she's four. So however many earthly states you're the citizen of, if you want to know how many kingdoms you are really citizen of, you have to add one more, the spiritual one. The question is, which spiritual one? We find that there is much mention of this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, for our citizenship, or other translations say for our commonwealth, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, helps if you get the right letter, of course. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And why is that? Because, from verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything's going to be destroyed. And God will remake the world perfect. And then the heaven will come down to the earth. And that's what we are looking for. A new heaven and a new earth. That's where our citizenship is. We are concerned with spiritual things and not with earthly things. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He's saying that there is another realm, a spiritual realm, and there are evil forces at work. Evil forces who have their own spiritual kingdom. I find him speaking in a similar fashion in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us talking about what Christ has done. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Translated from one kingdom into another kingdom, but they're spiritual kingdoms. You can find references to this in other places as well, in Acts 26:18, for example, 1 Peter 2:9. Now the question is, which kingdom do we belong to? Do we belong to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil? Now none of us like to think, oh well, of course I'm a member of the devil's kingdom. But the sad thing is that by nature, as we come into this world, we are born into the devil's kingdom. And in order to stay in the devil's kingdom, what do we have to do? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. And so therefore, unless you know that you have moved consciously from the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of God, then you are still in the devil's kingdom. And come the day of judgment, that will be confirmed, and you will go with your king, the devil, into hell to suffer God's punishment against sin forever. Of course, all of us want to be in the kingdom of heaven. The question is, the question that we should all want to know the answer to is, how do we get through immigration? If you go to the other side of the English Channel, to the entrance of the Channel Tunnel, you will find there a refugee centre that is jam-packed solid with refugees, or they claim to be refugees, who are desperate to get into this country. Now, I don't know what makes Britain so wonderful. I can think of many reasons why it's a good idea to leave this country. And if they're really refugees, then what's so bad about France? Why are they fleeing France? Are they suffering in France? In spite of what I might think about France, what's so bad about it? But they're desperate to get to this country, and they know full well that if they came a legal way, they would not get through immigration. Any of you who have ever flown or travelled by sea, well, you know what it's like to come back through immigration, and you have to show your passport, and you join a queue. You're a member of Britain, and so you join this long queue. Of course, if you're clever, you see that there's a short or no queue for the members of the European Union. And of course, Britain's a member of the European Union, so you can go that way instead. That's a tip for any of you who decide to travel in the future. And it can be difficult getting through immigration, but the question is, how do we get through God's immigration? How do we get into the heavenly kingdom? Well, Jesus makes that very plain. He talks to Nicodemus about it in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to him. And Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You enter this kingdom by being born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand this at all. "What, you mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb and be born?" No, you completely missed the point. Don't you understand what the Old Testament says? Jesus says to him, "You've got to be born again. There's got to be a spiritual change in your heart. What you've got to do, Nicodemus, is to acknowledge your sin and to trust in me." That's what Jesus is saying to him. "Trust in what I am going to do." Now, of course, we look back to what Christ has done in dying for sinners. You're a sinner. You are in the kingdom of darkness. You are on your way to hell. There you're going to suffer for your sins, justly and rightly. But if you will repent, if you will acknowledge your sinfulness. No, you're a sinner. "Oh, yes, but..." No quibbles. You're a sinner. If you say, "Yes, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve anything. And then turn to Christ and trust in him, yield to him, submit to him, surrender to him, give your heart and life to him." Then when you do that, then you know that you've been born again. Then you know peace from God. You know that God has forgiven you. You know you have now moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Then you know that all the riches of this world are nothing in comparison to what God does to those who believe. And so therefore, we are prepared to put up with anything that the world might throw at us, because we know what is to come. This is why the early Christians, when they were thrown to the lions, instead of running away and screaming, saying, "Help, help, help," they would just stand there and sing hymns. And when the lions came, they would sit their heads in the lions' mouths, and the audience did not approve. "This is not fair. You're spoiling our fun." Because the Christians knew, well, we're going to die, and we know where we're going. Let's get it over with. So Christians will put up with suffering, but other people will not. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light momentary affliction, which is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The reason? Because we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the things of this world, countries, states, governments, are temporary. But the things which are not seen, that which is spiritual, is eternal. Which spiritual country do we belong to? Is it the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light? It is the kingdom of the devil which will fail, or the eternal, glorious kingdom of God? Let's examine ourselves and be sure that we know which it is, and if it's the wrong one, that we have the sense to apply to God to enter his kingdom.